Turning today to the book of Acts, chapter 13 and verse 1. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 13, 1. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul, and our subject is miraculous assurances. Now in the last verse of chapter 12, and we considered that last week, the preceding chapter, we read how Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem, where they had been on a mission to take money from Antioch to Jerusalem for famine relief. When they had fulfilled their ministry, their service to the church at Jerusalem, and they took back with them to Antioch John, whose surname was Mark. Now, we bear that in mind as we proceed into the 13th chapter, this chapter of miraculous assurances. And the first heading I'd like to give you in our thinking this morning is this: the Lord's complete church. There was a complete church at Antioch, not the branch of a church, not a church within a national church or even an international church, but a self-contained, fully fledged, autonomous, independent church at Antioch. And that's how it was from the very beginning. Now, it's true that we read in the previous chapter that when there was preaching at Antioch and people were converted, there were many Jews in Antioch, but it was a Gentile city and many, many people were converted, and the majority of them were no doubt Gentiles with Jews in their midst. Now, we read in the previous chapter that at that time, Barnabas had been sent by the apostles from Jerusalem to help. But Jerusalem wasn't in charge here, as we see from this 13th chapter. Antioch was used to send out missionaries, in fact, to begin the great Gentile mission by divine direction without reference to Jerusalem. And so the language is very careful. Now, there were in the church, it's the church, a fully fledged church that was at Antioch. It's not the church of Syria, though it's in Syrian Antioch. It's the church at Antioch. And I labored that point just as we begin. Here's the snapshot of a church. And the first church where people are called Christians, the church at Antioch, we read that in the previous chapter, is an independent and apparently autonomous church, provided by God with all its needs. And there are prophets and teachers. There are five named, assuming that they were the only ones at Antioch, which seems most probable. There are five people named in verse 1 of chapter 13. It's a complete church, prophets and teachers. We're not absolutely sure what that means. They could have been all prophets and teachers. Five named people who were prophets and teachers. Much more likely, from the way the Greek is expressed, though not certain, much more likely that some were prophets and some were teachers. Perhaps three prophets and two uninspired teachers. Perhaps two prophets and three uninspired teachers. Who knows? A mixture of each and their two distinct offices. But there were prophets in those days. There were still apostles in those days. We read in Paul's letter to the Ephesians that apostles and prophets were part of the foundation stage of the church. And the reason is obvious, because the scripture, which is the final authority for all that we know, it's everything to us, the scripture was not yet complete. It still had to be completed. And so there were inspired people in the churches, on the platform, as it were, among the leadership, who were inspired with truth. There were some prophets, we read about one in the previous chapter, who actually foretold things that were to happen. And there were others who were under inspiration, forthtold, and gave doctrines which were not yet available in the completed scripture. So there were prophets. There weren't many. Some people who would like to have the prophets back today imagine there are lots of them. But in this snapshot of the church at Antioch, which was a very, very large church, there were only five, if you like, in the leadership or the platform party altogether. Some of them prophets, some of them regular, uninspired teachers. And that would be the ongoing arrangement when the prophets died out. But the names are given here, and there's an element of the miraculous even in this first verse. Barnabas, we know about, the son of consolation, born in Cyprus, but was in Jerusalem and was sent there to Antioch. And he's named first because probably he was the first teacher or prophet among them when the church was quite new. And Simeon, that was called Niger, know nothing about him. Some people think they find him in one or two other passages of scripture, but that's only possible. But anyway, his Roman surname is Niger, which means black, so he probably was black. He's number two in the seniority, or at least in order of being there at Antioch as a prophet or teacher. And Lucius of Cyrene, we're told where he's from, so that nobody imagines that he's Luke, the writer of the book of Acts. He would not be from there, obviously. So is Lucius or Luke of Cyrene. And Manaen, look at him, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, or, the Greek implies, a foster brother of Herod the Tetrarch, the King Herod of the Gospels. So he's probably the oldest among them. I would think he must be 70 or older, Manaen, but he's number four, as it were, in the order of arrival at Antioch, and election to the elders or recognition as a prophet. That's a wonderful thing. Had a foster brother of Herod the Tetrarch. Why, he was of princely birth and princely blood. Why isn't he ruling somewhere? Why isn't he in office? Why isn't he a grandee? He should be, but he's forsaken that. He's evidently been converted. What? Somebody brought up with Herod the Tetrarch? With that evil man? With an evil boyhood? And an evil royal family? Somebody brought up in that environment? And God delivered him. He's a walking miracle. Brought him out of all that. Saved him, changed his heart, and he's humbled now, and here he is as a prophet or teacher in Antioch, forsaking all riches and serving the Lord. So that's a nice little note, but you can see the miracle of conversion and the great range of people in that small leadership of the church at Antioch. But we mustn't forget the last name in verse 1, and Saul. Well, Saul strictly is senior to them all. Has he not seen the Lord? Is he not an apostle? Hasn't he been called of God to be the apostle to the Gentiles? And he's named as number five among the prophets. And Paul, of course, is a prophet as well as being a teacher and an apostle. But here he is on the end, which gives you something of an indication of the great humility of Saul. Saved by God from high office among the Jewish clergy, the one appointed by the Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin council, to stamp out the Christian church. He's not only been saved from viciousness and hostility to have the temperament of a lamb, but also he's been saved from all his pride and his swaggering authority. And now he's working away in the church of Antioch, and everybody has virtually forgotten that he's strictly an apostle, waiting only for the final call and affirmation of God upon his great ministry, the Gentile mission, Why the Acts of the Apostles, the book of Acts? What's its subject? Its chief subject is the Gentile mission. How it was introduced to the Jewish converts, how their minds were changed. We've been reading about that in the past. How it gathered pace, how it's now implemented and inaugurated by the power of the Holy Spirit, its blessing by God and its vast effectiveness and growth. You could say that the main subject of the book of Acts is the Gentile mission. And here's the missionary, the apostle to the Gentiles, Paul, number 5, in the eldership, if you like, of the church at Antioch, working humbly, preaching the gospel. Luke doesn't say so, but I would imagine tent making, paying his way. He always did that, working by day for a living, though he was a Jewish intellectual. They all learned ordinary trades just in case, and he followed his just in case trade, even as he preached, pretty well entirely through his life. He was rested at times from tent making. Yes, but that was only while he was in prison. In his imprisonments, the Apostle Paul, no doubt paying his way and in humility. So he's on the end of the list, the most illustrious of them all. And we read in verse 2, as they ministered to the Lord. So I direct your attention, first of all, though we're talking about miraculous assurances, to the fact that Antioch was a fully fledged church. There was no Church of England in the mind of the scripture, certainly no Church of Rome, no church of this nation or that nation with a hierarchy, church, chain of churches resembling a pyramid with a ruler or leader and councils and synods and everything else. God dealt with them all as individual churches. Book of Revelation, Christ moving among the lampstands, the candlesticks, in our King James Version. So we see that snapshot in verse 1 of chapter 13. But I come to verse 2. The Lord begins the Gentile mission. That's my second heading. The Lord begins the Gentile mission. It had been prophesied throughout the Old Testament, especially in the prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah. You cannot miss it. You fall over it chapter after chapter. This is the word of God is going to go out and the Gentiles are going to be saved and they're going to come into the gates of Zion. So it's throughout the Old Testament. The first promise of Gentile conversion is made to Abraham long ago that through his great descendant all families, nations of the world shall be blessed. Astonishing that in the time of the New Testament, Jewish people, even converted Jewish people, were very apprehensive about Gentile conversion. They couldn't accept it at first. They couldn't believe it. They didn't want it. Their anti-Gentile prejudices were so high that even conversion didn't wash them out. And you'd think that all the prophecies of the Old Testament would have registered with them. But somehow they didn't. So God introduces it also in the New Testament, and Christ speaks about it. God so loved the world, and he speaks of the word going, and his own being the light of the world. It's the world which God has in view. And then there's the great commission of Christ into all the world, in the Markian version, every nation. And yet still, the earliest converts among the Jews didn't get it. Then there's the instruction of Christ in Acts 1:8, that they're to preach the gospel in Jerusalem, and Judea and Samaria and the whole world, and they still haven't got it. And then there's the incident with Cornelius at Caesarea, the centurion, that we've studied and we've looked at, and Peter and his vision. call nothing unclean. The Gentile converts are just as much the Lord's as we are, declares Peter. But still, the Gentile mission hasn't started. So here are all the indications. Jerusalem doesn't start it. The apostles at Jerusalem don't inaugurate it. And here in this autonomous church at Antioch, God inaugurates the Gentile mission. There have been all the prophecies, all the indications, but now verse 2, as they ministered to the Lord, seems it was in a public service, a preaching service, perhaps, or a prayer meeting. It seems that it was at a public occasion with the prophets and the teachers present and a vast host of people as they ministered to the Lord and fasted. What are they fasting for? They fast when they're in earnest prayer for something. Perhaps they had an inkling of this. The verse 2 seems to suggest it, because the Holy Ghost said, and I'll come back to this, "Separate me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them." The way this is expressed, it suggests that the people at Antioch already knew something about this. There was already an expectation. Saul has been called of God to evangelize people like us, Gentiles, and Barnabas with him. This is their calling from God. Perhaps that's what they were praying and fasting about, that God would speed the day when the opportunity would open and the Gentile mission proper would begin. All that seems to be, but I say seems, to be implied in verse 2. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, it doesn't say how. It doesn't say how he communicated this. Through one of the prophets, I imagine, at the very least, but one of those especially inspired and gifted prophets, named one of the five, whose messages were always authentic and always came to pass, possibly, so that they were listened to with great respect and awe. The Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, give to me, separate to me Barnabas and Saul." Notice the order of the names. Barnabas is considered the senior man. Saul is still Saul of Tarsus. He is, they think, an apostle, but he was the last to arrive on the eldership of our church, and he came under the guidance of Barnabas. We know, we've heard, that it was Barnabas who introduced him to the church at Jerusalem and told the elders there and the apostles about him and introduced him to church membership. So Barnabas is, in their view, the senior man. And Saul, because of his great humility now, it still isn't realized that really he's the senior man who is the special apostle who God will mightily use. But God will show that, not Saul. He doesn't feel it's for him to assert himself or claim any position. He's astonished that he's even saved after being a persecutor. So it's Barnabas and Saul. We note Luke's order, for the work whereunto I have called them. And that's the call. That's a miracle. God intervenes. It wasn't, after all, the church at Antioch that started the Gentile mission. It was an intervention of the Holy Spirit. It was a direction from God. God did it. If anyone had ever thought, oh, this Gentile mission, perhaps we should never have started it. Perhaps it was not the right thing to do. And when the Gentile mission met with persecution and difficulty and trial, people might have lost heart and said, we shouldn't ever have done it. They couldn't say that, you see, because God started it. It wasn't Barnabas said to the church, now look here, don't you think it's time we considered all those lost Gentile souls? And I and Saul went on our way. It wasn't Saul who reminded them that he was called of God to preach and to suffer. It was God who started it. And when Paul was in trouble and in prison and being starved and racked with trials and problems, the devil couldn't whisper in his ear and say to him, "You should never have done this in the first place," because it was God who started the Gentile mission. And unmistakably, that was the age of apostles and prophets. This was a precedent to be followed by us. Now the church, through prayer, sends missionaries, appoints preachers. But the first to go out from a church and the first to be assigned to the Gentile mission was sent by God to establish the precedent, the duty. And now we follow suit. We don't need the direct voice of the Spirit. We don't need a miraculous appointment now. The precedent is set. The deed is done. But it's the Holy Spirit who finally inaugurated the Gentile mission. And this is one of those great pivotal verses in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 13 and verse 2. It was a miracle, an intervention of the Spirit that started the mission. And verse 3, when they had fasted, they were already fasting. But now they seem subsequently to have agreed with each other that they would fast to make them the more earnest in prayer, to pray for their missionaries, that they would be blessed and that God would be with them. And they fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them. That's symbolic, of course. We'll learn that elsewhere. And they sent them away. So the mission to the Gentiles has begun. The Gentile age is now underway. And so they, verse 4, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, reminding us that this was all under the direction of the Holy Spirit, it wasn't their idea, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. Now that's where Barnabas came from. Perhaps he chose the destination through prayer. And you come to verse 5. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews. And they had also John to be their minister, or their servant, or their helper. He was an underling. That's what the Greek indicates here. He was only young. Perhaps he was too immature for this mission because he abandoned it. But we'll come to that later on. Perhaps he was a good, godly, converted youngster, but too young to appreciate what was going on and what he was into and the hardships they would face. And as soon as he got a glimpse of them, he went home. He was homesick too, perhaps. When they were at Salamis, now that's the ancient capital of Cyprus. Well, until they tell us, the historians, until about AD 600. They preached the word of God in the synagogues. It's big enough to have several, a plural number of synagogues of the Jews. That became their practice because that was the principle of the New Testament preachers, to the Jew first and then after that to the Gentile. And John accompanied them. But now I'm coming to a third heading, and it's this. The Lord endorses Paul. He's Saul of Tarsus still here. It's Barnabas and Saul. Barnabas and Saul. But the Lord is now going to miraculously endorse Saul as his special apostle. See how it unfolds in the narrative of Luke. Some people have looked at the experience of Barnabas and Saul in Cyprus, and they said, apart from the Roman proconsul, the deputy as he's called in the King James Version, the Roman ruler of Cyprus, apart from him, there don't seem to be any converts in Cyprus. And they say quite freely today, some people, good commentators even, they say that Barnabas and Saul's mission in Cyprus was a failure. there were no converts. And some even go so far as to say that's maybe why John Mark left, because he was disillusioned and he went back to Jerusalem and the Gentile mission wasn't getting anywhere. But that's quite unnecessary to take that view of the passage. It's true that apart from telling us that they preached in the synagogues, and presumably we're left to assume elsewhere, it's true that Luke makes no mention in this record of other converts beside the Roman proconsul. But that isn't because there weren't any. There may well have been a great number. The reason for that, if you understand the way Luke writes his narratives, is this, that there is something much more important going on in this passage. More important than converts? Well, as far as the record is concerned, yes, there's something very important that mustn't be obscured. Something is going to be said that you must take note of and see. And that something is God's miraculous endorsement of Saul of Tarsus. He's now saved, he's called, he's had the word of God, he's in the ministry, but now God is going to endorse his special apostleship. Here it is, here's the event, verse 6. And when they had gone through the isle unto Paphos, they've gone right round the coastline of the isle, they found Paphos was the residence of the Roman governor, the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a monument to whom, incidentally, was found many years ago in Cyprus. They found a certain sorcerer, a magician, a false prophet, a Jew. Not that he was a practicing Jew. He's a Jew by race, but he's a false prophet. He's teaching Eastern sorcery, and he's become quite someone through this, whose name was Bar-Jesus. That means son of Joshua or son of Jesus. But of course he's no son of Jesus. Well, they found a false prophet and he holds everybody captive and entranced and he does amazing things. He's a magician, a sorcerer. And although Sergius Paulus, the proconsul, the Roman governor of the island, is an intelligent man, the passage tells us. Luke specifically mentions a prudent man or an intelligent man. Yet he's been taken in by this sorcerer. I'm not surprised in a way. Even an intelligent Roman aristocrat, well, the religion he had in Rome was just polytheistic nonsense and full of contradictions and absurd things, and that he should be taken in by a sorcerer, a clever man, isn't too surprising when you see what he was educated in. However, we read more in verse 7, which was with, the false prophet, was with the deputy of the country. Has he got rooms in the Roman proconsul's residence? A sort of office there? Does he hang about? Is he on call? Is he giving advice? It sounds like it. Which was with the deputy, the Roman proconsul of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, a clever, intelligent man. But Paulus calls for Barnabas and Saul. Please note, it's still Barnabas and Saul, and desired to hear the word of God. There possibly were some big crowds listening to Barnabas and Saul in Cyprus, and so the Roman proconsul, it was his business to know when people gathered in crowds, what's it all about? Is it a rebellion? No, sir, it's preachers preaching some strange thing. Well, I would like to hear them. Send for them. He had a very civil way of investigating this and desired to hear the word of God. It sounds to me as though Sergius Paulus has become spiritually intelligent, that the Holy Spirit is already working in his heart and opening his mind to receive this message, which is called the word of God. But Elymas, verse 8, the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation. This was evidently what he was known by in the island, probably translated from a word which means magician. Not his name exactly. Withstood them, opposed them. What did he do? He contradicted them. He called out constantly. He asked questions. He denied certain things. He stood before them and withstood them, opposed them, contradicted them, interrupted them. Now, Paulus was being convinced by the word of God, the passage tells us. It wasn't the miracle that's going to take place that convinced him. The passage specifically says it was the word that astonished him. But obviously, Elymas and all his distractions, trying to take him away from the word of God, was a nuisance. Elymas withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. He was already half there. He was listening. His mind was open. He was under conviction. That's what happens to us. When God begins to work in our hearts, to draw us to himself, all kinds of opposition comes in. All kinds of distractions as Satan seeks to tear us away. Well, his instrument here was Elymas, the sorcerer. Then verse 9, Paul does something which perhaps jars you when you read it. And it wasn't typical of him. He never did anything quite like this again. In fact, he, as well as other inspired writers in the Word of God, exhort us constantly to long-suffering and patience when we're preaching the gospel. But he is moved by God to do something very special here and unusual. And this is what Luke's narrative focuses on. Then verse 9, Saul, who is also called Paul, what's this? For the first time, Luke mentions his Roman name. When he was, so to speak, christened as a baby Jew, what happened to Saul of Tarsus? He was given the Hebrew name of Saul, but because he was from Tarsus, which was a privileged Roman city, with which Roman citizenship went to every child, he was given a Roman name too. And the Latin name was Paulus, or Paul. And it so happens that this is the name he's going to use. Why, he's working not among Jews, but as Gentiles. And from pretty well this point on, he will be known not as Saul, his Jewish name, but as Paul, his Latin or Roman name. And Luke mentions it for the first time. Then Saul, who also is called Paul, and it's very significant, we'll come to it, filled with the Holy Ghost. This wasn't Paul's idea. This wasn't Paul decided to do this. He was uniquely and specially moved by the Spirit to do this. He fixed his eyes on Elymas, the sorcerer. And he said these words, verse 10, and I read them to you gently. I don't want you to think for a moment that Paul had lost his temper with this man, that this is a reaction of Paul in impatience and anger. Not at all. He's moved by the Spirit, and he pronounces a judicial sentence upon Elymas, from which we're going to learn, and said, O full of all subtlety, trickery is the word, and all mischief, thou child of the devil, son of Satan, thou enemy of all righteousness. He was an opponent, implacable, determined, of all righteousness. And here it reads, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? Actually, the Greek suggests to us in a way that we should put that just a little differently. You will never cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord, will you? Is the sense. It's not so much a question but a statement. You're not going to stop with this. He's obdurate and set on opposing the gospel. And so the sentence comes by the Holy Spirit, verse 11. And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. What an astonishing thing. This arrogant sorcerer, magician, contradicting, opposing, seeking to snatch away the heart, mind, and soul of the Roman proconsul and keep hold of him. He's now made a poor, dependent, blind person. Two great things are accomplished. This is by the Holy Spirit. It's not just Paul's idea, as I said before. The first thing is, Paul is authenticated. Astonishingly, amazingly. Why, Barnabas looks at this and he thinks, what am I doing? What am I doing? Thinking of that I am a senior to Paul in the Christian faith, first to come to the Lord, an established teacher and elder in the Church of Jerusalem, before Paul turned up. And naturally, it's made me rather patronizing, rather condescending. I kind of look after him. I lead him. I say, we should do this. We should do that. What am I doing? I should have known that God had said to him, he'd seen Christ and shown him he would be the sufferer and the apostle to the Gentiles. I should have given way before. How foolish of me. I never meant this. I could have never been given the power to do something like this. This is the Holy Spirit authenticating and establishing that Paul, not Saul anymore, Paul is the one, and from henceforth, it's Paul who's mentioned first. Almost immediately down in verse 13. And Paul's company moved on. Paul is now the one who is... This isn't a matter of who's senior, who's junior. It's a matter that Paul is the apostle of the Lord, called to evangelize and to suffer and to write inspired scripture for Christ. It's Paul who is to lead the Gentile mission. And the miracle was to secure that. There's another purpose in the miracle, of course. I haven't really time to complete all the ground I wanted to this morning, but it is this. There is such a thing as judicial blindness. This was literal blindness from a man who resisted and opposed the gospel. But it is a picture of judicial blindness. You know, you can so oppose God, and it's not for us ever to decide, oh, this person or that person has done this. This is in the hand of God. But you can so oppose God and the gospel and be such an enemy of righteousness that even before life is over, God judicially blinds you to spiritual truth, and you're never going to be saved. Your position is now hopeless. You are sealed to judgment and blinded. And we see that here because that happens to Elymas, literally, and it's a symbol of what those who with all their might oppose the gospel and are injurious, they won't be taken out of the way now like Elymas was, but they could well be under God's judicial blinding, as good as judged eternally. But I just want to finish our study and take me a few moments now, and you see the miracle that endorses Paul. And then verse 12, the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. How I'd love to have been able to speak about that. Being overawed and amazed at the doctrine of the Lord. Can you imagine it? A Roman who believed in many gods, hearing that there was only one God, one great God. a Roman who was used to multiple gods who were all in the mythology of Rome and the Greeks, sinners, hearing that the one true God was pure and holy and perfect, totally unique to him, and yet fitting in to his inner instinct about God and bringing it to life, astonished to hear that the creator of the world, Jesus Christ the Lord, came into the world to suffer and to die in amazing love and sympathy, to save lost sinners, to take their eternal punishment on their behalf so that they could be set free. He was astonished at these doctrines, and he was saved by them. But I must close with a word about verse 13. Now when Paul and his company, look at that, how it's changed, Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas and Saul. Saul, also called Paul. Now Paul and his company. And now it'll be Paul and Barnabas. Now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, sailed away from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia. And it's just this line I want. And John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. What a sad, sad thing. John Mark abandoned the mission. John Mark deserted the work. We read more about this in chapter 15. I'm not going to anticipate it. Now, John Mark, as you know, or Mark as we know him, he was truly saved, and the Lord worked in his life. And as the years went by, we find him back in Christian service. We find him being the penman of the Apostle Peter to write the Gospel of Mark. We find him commended by the Apostle Paul in later life. We find he's been recovered and he's been turned round. But when he was a young man, he had the greatest privilege in the world to accompany the Apostle Paul and Barnabas, his uncle, on the great Gentile mission. History is being made. And there's a young man there. He's saved. He's earnest. I'm sure he's an extremely nice young man, and he's very sincere. But friends, he just doesn't get it. He gets the gospel, he loves the Lord, but he doesn't realize he's standing at a great pivotal point of history. The Gentile mission is beginning. The fullness of the Gentiles, the flow, is about to begin. A wonder-working apostle is leading the mission. Scripture is about to be inspired, epistle after epistle. He'll hear the teaching, he'll learn the ways, and he doesn't get it. He doesn't see it. And somehow his immaturity takes over, and the discomforts or the privation or the risks speak louder in his heart, and he decides to go home to Jerusalem. And Barnabas later has to restore him and bring him back into the track. But dear friends, is this like some of us here? Does it describe you? There's no apostle here. This is not the beginning of the Gentile mission. But are you a young Christian who doesn't get it, that these are the last days, that we're seeing all around us the collapse of society? We're seeing moral values that have stood for centuries being turned upside down. The things the Bible tells us are the sure marks of the very end, happening on every hand. And we're seeing souls saved and people brought to Christ. And you've been brought to Christ. And God has brought you into his kingdom and set you in a church. And it's remarkable. You have citizenship in heaven. You've been given an understanding mind. The scripture, the wisdom of God is open before you. Your privileges are immense. You've a new heart. And you don't get it. Oh, yes. I like my church. Oh, yes, I should be witnessing for Christ. Oh, but you're half asleep. You've been introduced into the greatest privileges and responsibilities and citizenship, and you haven't caught on. And you're going to go home, put on the headphones, listen to some disgusting worldly rubbish, all designed and written to take people away from God, the world's culture. You're going to be concerned, bless you, you're a nice young woman, a nice young man, but there's something missing still, even though you're saved. You're going to be more concerned about what people think of you, what your friends are saying about you, glued to your phone with all sorts of trivia, we're not against mobiles, and conversations, and people talking, but your priorities are going to be upside down, and you're thinking more of your career. Well, you've got to think about that, but you're thinking more about that than you are about serving the Lord. And you're not serious, and you're never seen in a prayer meeting, and you just don't get it. You don't get your privileges. You don't get your position. Man or woman, you're a John Mark. You're saved, but there's something dreadfully immature about you, and you haven't caught on. Dear friends, I don't want to be down on anybody. Far from it. He wasted years before he was brought back on track. Mark, in later life, must have looked at his life and thought, whatever was the matter with me? What was I thinking? I could have accompanied an apostle, and I threw it all away. Don't waste years. Don't throw away these things. From the moment you're saved, sort out your priorities. Throw away your records, whatever it is. Be all for the Lord. All for him. Dear friends, that's all I'll deal with this morning. Think of this passage and what it means. And we close singing the hymn 468. Hymn number 468.